I need to know how many already have that. We're going to use that as a starting point. Daryl's going to help me count. The new copy looks like this. You may have an old copy. I see 1, 2, 3 in this section. 3, 4, 5. None here. 6, 7, 8, 9. 10. And I have one.
And I have an old book.
11. We have 11.
The old book looks a little different.
Well, it's going to be the same thing.
It's going to be the same. You have a little bit of different setup. What you find in the front of that and you find in the back of this
book. Which one did you have?
What we are looking at is making a determination of whether to purchase one per family. This is a study guide. It does not have questions in it. I'll be making the questions as we go along. It does have an outline we'll be using. Which do you not have, Brother Freeman? Which do you not have? Let me have one of those, please. Yes. Okay. Which one of you guys has the outline still? This section did not get an outline. Back here. If you don't get an outline, Thomas has that apparently. Okay, so Daryl, we have 11 that have this. Just for fun, you want to see how many don't have it? Okay. Thank you, brethren. Appreciate that. So what you should have is one sheet that says outline of the life of Christ. Does everybody have this one? Everybody have that? And then another one that has questions. What does the other one say? Life of Christ questions number one. David Earl. And the third one is just a continuation of questions. Looks like everybody's good, Brother Kip. Okay. Okay, let me tell you a couple things about what you have just been given. Yes, sir. There you go. This outline, thank you, Thomas. Appreciate that, buddy. This outline, we're going to be continuing to build on that outline. This is just, you know, the first sheet to get us past where we are. This covers all the years of preparation, which is point number one, with the subpoints there. They're really following, and I know that Billy got you started on this last time, but it's really following Luke and Matthew in the opening chapters of Luke and Matthew. When you get to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you're largely going to be following the Gospel of John. The only thing that they include here, that is included here, is the baptism and temptation. But otherwise, it's John's ministry as you look at that sheet. So otherwise we're going to be there we go, looking at questions as we need to. And what I've done, I'll tell you about this first sheet of questions. The first questions, like the first four questions, that reflects more of what we're going to cover tonight in that sheet. And then the questions continue that are really kind of catching us up with some other things in Luke and Matthew. I'm really thrilled about studying the life of Christ. To be honest with you, there's not any part of the Bible that I do not enjoy studying. But always when I'm studying the Old Testament, I'm aware that this is unfolding and it's looking forward to Christ's coming. And everything hinges upon that. There's always that thrust, someone is coming. So when we get to where we are tonight, and last Wednesday night in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the message of the Bible is that someone has come. And there's that spirit of excitement. There's that anticipation. People were looking forward. They were anticipating the Messiah, anticipating His coming and His kingdom. And I know there were people that had wrong attitudes, but there were good people, and we're introduced to some of them. People like Anna the prophetess, people like Simeon, people like Mary and Joseph. There were just good, humble people that God could use. So we're going to be looking tonight at, and the nature of this study is really different, and it's that way on purpose. In the past, as we've cycled through the books of the New Testament on Wednesday nights, we've covered Matthew individually, Mark and Luke and John individually, and there's a place for that. That's the way they were written. They were written as individual books. But there's also a place for a chronological study, and you learn a lot as you do that, and so that's what we're going to be undertaking at this time, Brother Billy and I. So what I want to do tonight is to include some things that I think are very important that happened before the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, they are there when you open the pages, but they've happened especially in that intertestamental period of time. Aaron, have you ever noticed that this clicker works well when you turn it on and does not do as well when it's off? Things are funny like that. So when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, David Earle, what's the first promise of Jesus in the Bible? First promise of Jesus in the Bible? Genesis 3:15. Good. So, from the beginning, when sin entered the world, that has been God's focus, that the seed of woman was coming. Three promises to Abraham, Genesis 12. All right, land, nation, and seed promise, spiritual blessing promise. Verse number 3 is the messianic promise, and in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. So in that Old Testament period of time, God developed of Israel a great nation. He gave them as promised the land of Canaan, but He was still looking forward to that Christ is coming. The theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again, He has come. They're looking forward to what would happen in our study. We've recently studied 2 Samuel 7. And it is here, triggered by David's desire to build a temple for the Lord, that the Lord said, no, you are not to do that. The prophet Nathan said, the Lord is going to build you a house. He will establish your kingdom. And even though David was still a young man at this time, he was, you'd say, in his prime, the text looks on ahead. When your days are fulfilled, and you will rest with your fathers. When you're a young person, does that time ever seem remote to you? I mean, you get it in your mind sometime, well, yes, I know I'll eventually die. But as a young person, it might seem a real long way off. As time goes on, your perception of things like that matures and develops. But I'm saying it wasn't like David was old when this promise was given, but it was anticipating after he was dead, your seed will come after you. I will establish his kingdom, his throne. He'll be my son. See, this is going to be referred to in Luke chapter 1. All that will be connected. When the Old Testament comes to an end, when Malachi put down his pen, how many more prophets did God raise after Malachi? Prior to the coming of the New Testament. I mean, the next one's going to be John, right? And so, but here again, nothing takes God by surprise. He anticipated that. He had said what he wanted to say. And so he had predicted through Amos, the prophet. Aaron, what century prophet is Amos in? He is in the 8th century. Good. I thought you knew that. That's why I asked you. I bet you'll know it well now. 8th century B.C. prophet. Going to come a famine, not a famine of food or a thirst of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. You think about all the messengers, the literary prophets, or 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. But you think about all the work of the prophets that were speaking the word of God that didn't leave books. So it's not like there's a shortage of the word of God during that time, but he's predicting that will stop. There will be a famine. Because what is going to happen is God is going to wait for there to be a time that's called, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, the fullness of the time. See, when Malachi put down his pen, the fullness of the time wasn't here yet. It was still, "Behold, I send my messenger, who shall prepare the way before me." It's foretelling the Messiah. It's foretelling the forerunner. "Behold, I send Elijah the prophet." But the time wasn't ready yet. And so God was awaiting the fullness of the time for an optimal time. And it was an optimal time when Jesus came in God's eternal purpose. And it was an optimal time when the church was established. I mean, we might wonder about the question, well, why can't other days be like Pentecost? Why can't there be other days when you have a gospel sermon and in that day 3,000 obey the gospel? Well, over time, there have been a lot of meetings where many have obeyed. But we have to remember, that was the fullness of the time. That's when all things were ready. That was the optimal time for the beginning of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the fullness of the time. Now, that may mean a lot of things, but let me suggest to you some things that over time in my study I have concluded for sure are included. It may mean more than this. And I know it means more than what I'm about to say. I know that it means the passing of time where all the revelation thus far, all the animal sacrifices pointing to the blood of Christ. But beyond that, Daniel 4 and verse 17 teaches the principle that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, setting up over it even the lowest of men. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Is that correct? And that means more than who is in power. It means what he can use those kingdoms in regard to his purpose. For example, were there times that he would punish his people by using a nation? And when he's through with them as his chastening rod, he would destroy that nation. So God uses nations to accomplish his purpose. But let me suggest to you that with those intervening world empires, that some things are happening so that when we do open, as we are tonight and last Wednesday night, the gospel records, everything's in order. So we just want to remind ourselves of some of that. When the Old Testament concludes, for example, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king, Artaxerxes. What nation was that in power at the time? Those were the Persians. So Old Testament revelation closes. You know, I put it that way because we know the Old Testament endured to the death of Christ on the cross, right? But we're talking right now about revelation, God speaking. And that part came to an end when the Persians were in power. Now, Daniel had foretold that following that there would be the Greek Empire. And we especially think of the son of Philip named Alexander the Great. Really, his father, Philip, started this movement that after his early death, Alexander took over. And that continued until the time of the Romans. During that Grecian time, though, after Alexander's death, the Jews will find themselves sometimes under the Ptolemies of Egypt. That's the dynastic family in Egypt. and sometimes under the Seleucids in Syria. But then the Roman Empire comes into being. Of course, Rome has existed as a republic for a long time, but and it doesn't actually become an empire till a bit after the date we're talking about, but everything is in making. So again, that's the fourth kingdom. So with that in mind, and see how this will kind of reinforce what we said on the book of Revelation. We've talked about Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, that you would have those as well as Babylon coming on down. But again, we're asking the question, what use did God make? Well, actually, though it sounds like a negative thing, God's going to be able to use the captivity to accomplish his purpose. The fact that his people are scattered in the dispersion, scattered by the Babylonians, already by the Assyrians, but more recently by the Babylonians, and only a remnant would return. Only a remnant did return. And so that's going to leave a population of God's people in various parts of the world. And what happened is, during that next period, when the return was permitted under King Cyrus, as I said, only a remnant returned, but those that remained developed, built their synagogues. Now, I've had people ask the question, was that scriptural? Was that authorized? Well, to answer that question, all you have to know is what a synagogue is. See, if you confuse it with something else, like if you think of the temple, if you think of animal sacrifice, the answer would be no, that'd be unscriptural. But the word synagogue is kind of the Old Testament equivalent to the word ecclesia. In fact, in synagogue, like the sin part, you can see, you know, sin is alike or together, gears that are synchronized, you know. So synagogue is a gathering together. An ecclesia is the called out, but they're called out in assembly. So the synagogue is where people would gather together to teach and study God's word, and they would build buildings. So the word is used both ways. Like today, people sometimes talk about the church, meaning the building, and sometimes they refer to the people and the assembly. And so synagogue can mean the place where they assembled. It can also mean the assembly together. So throughout the empire, for example, in what is today Turkey, at biblical Sardis, a synagogue can be seen there that reflects a great deal of wealth. But they were just all over the place. At Corinth, there's a fragment stone that has been found, says Synagogue of the Jews. They're just all over. At one of the places in Israel where Jesus taught and did most of his mighty works, according to Matthew 11, is Chorazin, and this is the synagogue excavated there, made out of basalt. But they were just all over the place, so that the statement could be made that Moses is read every Sabbath day. Now, you think about that. For hundreds of years, people are gathering together in what in New Testament times is now the Roman Empire. But in various places, Jewish people are gathering. They're reading these prophecies. They're reading the Old Testament scriptures. See, that's helping to create a state of readiness, of anticipation. So that happened during the Persian period. Then when you think of the Grecian Empire, one of the major things that Alexander did was to cause Greece, or I should say Greek, to be a universal language. He's been called the apostle of Hellenism. By the way, the word Hellenism is just that's the Greek word for Greek. Does that make sense? That's the Greek word that means Greek that we say in English. But at Alexandria in Egypt, one thing that happened, the language has become a universal language. And here we're right at Alexandria, and this is where Alexander started a great lighthouse but died before it was finished. But it's here in this city that this man, Ptolemy the Second, could I back up? Ptolemy the First got started. He was the first one to build this library like the world had never known. He got it started. So his son Ptolemy II comes on the scene, and he wants to continue his father's work, and he does that. But what's happening to Hebrew? What's happening to the scriptures that we just said are read throughout all those synagogues? Well, what's happening is Hebrew is becoming a dead language. And that simply means not that it doesn't exist, it just means it's no longer a spoken, living, changing language. So it could be spoken and read by relatively few, but most people could not read Hebrew. And so he thought that for his library to be improved and more complete and be a true cultural center, they had a Jewish population in Alexandria. There was a lot of scholarship. And so he gave orders in the year 285 BC that the Hebrew scriptures be translated into the Greek language. There were, according to information that we have, and I don't know how much of this kind of thing might be traditional, but there were 72 scholars that were assigned the task to translate. And they started with the Pentateuch. They started with the first five books. And the reason that the translation is called the Septuagint is because the word Septuagint is the Greek word for 70. 70. That goes back to 72 scholars who translated it. So that was a big deal. That was taking God's word in the original language, Hebrew, and giving people a translation so that people of that day could read it. I mean, it'd be like us if in the days, you know, in the Middle Ages where it's just Latin Vulgate. We don't have the Bible in our own language. You know, you can see how we would be crying out for a translation, which is why so many men were persecuted and some gave their lives to translate the language of the Bible in their people's language. But anyway, so that was done. So that was a big thing. That meant that people that were Greek-speaking, if they could obtain a copy of the scriptures, they could read the Old Testament scriptures. And the way that's going to impact the New Testament is most every quotation Jesus and the apostles made from the Old Testament is from the Septuagint. It's from the Greek translation. And Jesus referred to it as the Word of God. And it also answers another important question that you may have wondered about. You know, if you don't know the original language, are you at a real disadvantage? Jesus and the apostles used a translation. And Jesus never suggested that to really know the Word of God, you know, all of you need to be Hebrew students. They could use the translation of God's Word in their language. So today we have the Word in our English language, and it's just as much the Word of God as it is in Hebrew or Greek. So I just say that in the passing. That's really important. But the other thing is, then, when the New Testament is written, what language is it written in? It's written in Greek. And when the apostles are charged with a great commission to go into all the world, there's a common, universal language. In a way, it's kind of like English. I know you can go to some remote parts where nobody speaks English, but do you know that you can go most anywhere in the world and find somebody that speaks English, at least a little bit? It is, in a sense, a universal language. And so that was a monumental thing. And what I'm telling you is, the case I'm building is those things didn't just happen. It's not just, well, you know, that was a lucky coincidence. It sure is good that worked out, you know, that it turned out that way. No. God's working toward the fullness of the time. And then with the Roman, oh, by the way, God's people are caught in between, but I'm not going to talk about that except to say they've gone through some rough times in that intertestamental period, and that led actually to the Maccabean revolt that, again, I'm not going to deal with tonight, except there's a period of independence before then Rome took on over. It's also in this intertestamental period of time that the different sects that we'll be referring to, the first four are named in the scripture, the fifth one, the Essenes, is not, but it is important because it is that sect that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls here in the Qumran community. Dead Sea Scrolls. That's one of the original jars, by the way, containing the Dead Sea Scrolls that are examples right there. But anyway, moving on to the Roman times. Before the Romans were in power, piracy was a big problem. dangerous because of pirates. They were all the time taking ships and cargo and passengers. The Romans put a stop to that. They made the sea safe to sail. They would not tolerate piracy. They also built roads and bridges throughout the empire. And what amazes me today is that anywhere you travel in that part of the world, and when I say that part of the world, I don't mean just Israel. I mean, if you're in Belgium, if you're in Britain, it is all over Turkey, all over everywhere, where they have left their imprint. But occasionally a new section of road is discovered. For example, not too far outside Jerusalem, this is a section of Roman road. But just think in terms of all over the empire, paved roads, polished stones, where people could travel, aqueducts that would bring fresh water in, building equipment to deal with sewage. I mean, it was, but especially the transportation system in the days of Rome was something the world had never seen before, and after the days of the Roman Empire would not see again for some time. I'm telling you, all things were ready. And so as we approach the study of the harmony of the Gospels, don't overlook all the things that God was doing to make it what Galatians 4 and verse 4 calls the fullness of the times. Isn't that impressive, all the things that God was doing? Billy, I ask you this Sunday, remind me again, when you covered, you gave an introduction last time and you said you got into what point?
John.
And into the birth of John, okay. So as you look at your, let me ask you, does anybody have any question on anything I've said so far? Or comment? Sue? Synagogue fell into the Persian period. It is an outgrowth of the captivity among people that came to terms with the fact they weren't going to return. Now, they would still return, you know, just like on the day of Pentecost, they would still go after the temple was rebuilt, you know, for sacrifice for the annual feast. But as far as the regular opportunities to hear Levites teach and, you know, be around the temple, that was so limited. So they determined that they weren't going to miss out. They were going to know God's word, and they were going to pray and teach and study and teach their families the Jewish laws. So yeah, especially from the Senate, from the Persian period on. Anybody else? Do you agree that that's a lot of things to happen behind the scenes? And that when you close Malachi and then open to Matthew, it's good to have a feel for some of that, Aaron.
It was something I used to say once before, that the Babylonian captivity was, it was punishment.
Yes.
The Jews say, especially because of idolatry.
Yes.
That it was a pretty effective punishment because they didn't go right back into
that. Right. It purged them of that. It was punishment, but it had a purifying aspect. They were finished with idolatry after that. Had other problems, but idolatry was not one of them. Okay? All right, so, anyway, I just, as I think about the power of God, I see it in all those kind of ways, and I do. Do you agree? Do you think I'm overstating it? I think that it is one of those obvious kinds of things that this is involved in preparing for the fullness of time, for all things to be ready. Because if you remove those elements, it'd be totally different. You would not have that state of readiness and the optimal time that you did have because of all these things coming together. And all that was by the power of God. Well, in your outline then, I would like for you to, for all of us to be familiar with this, and it's just not hard to memorize it. You know, it's as easy as falling off a log. I don't recommend falling off a log, you understand. But these seven periods are, it's not busy work, it's just this is the outline the Gospels follow. The first 30 years, Jesus is not teaching. And so in Matthew, in Luke chapter 3, when it says he was about the age of 30 when he began to teach, the things that happened before that are just preparation for his ministry. And when I say are just that, I mean, it's all important. But that's what it is. It's preparation. It's not in terms of teaching or miracles or anything like that. So there's a lot involved in that. That's going to start with the revelation to the father of John, Zacharias, that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son. That's where it will start. And it'll continue from then till Jesus will begin his ministry. Now, the early ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we struggle with the best terms to come up with this. And I have a lot of good resources, and I make use of, Bob and Sandra, have been a great influence on me. But I think they just call it the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Sometimes it's called early Judean ministry. The reason it's called early Judean ministry is because most of it takes place in Judea, but not all of it. For example, his first miracle is in Cana of Galilee. So that doesn't fit in Judea, but it's still early ministry. And some of it is in Samaria when he's between Judea and Galilee. So early ministry is fine, beginning of his ministry. That's only in John's gospel. The third period is the Galilean ministry, sometimes called the Great Galilean Ministry. The fourth period is his retirement ministry. There might be a better word than retirement, but whatever word you use, you end up having to do some teaching on what you mean by that. And, if we just say retirement and don't qualify it, of course people think, well, he's 62 or 65, he's got his years in and he's retired. Doesn't mean anything like that. It's instead of going, as has been the case in Galilee, to the towns and villages and centers of population, now Jesus is trying, with emphasis on trying, to get away from the crowds, to go to private places, to be alone with his apostles. But often the crowds find out about it. So the time in this retirement ministry that you'll read, for example, of his feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. Well, some retirement. Some withdrawal. Thousands and thousands of people. But that doesn't take away from the fact Jesus is deliberately seeking opportunities to be alone. But it also explains what is this zigzag pattern. You get your map and he's going here, he goes there, and he leaves and goes to Tyre, Phoenicia, and then he's in Decapolis, and you think, what's going on? He's trying to get away from the people. And then it makes sense what he's doing. Now, you are going to use the clock on the wall up here, right, Brother Isbell? Now, it's only fair because we started with this one. He never answered. He just kind of looked at me. So then you've got the closing of his ministry, which is in Perea, but not just Perea. But he's in Perea, but sometimes he goes out. Next, the final week, and last of all, the resurrection appearances. So Billy and I are going to be following this seven-point outline as we continue with the material. So questions will reflect what you covered with Billy last week, as well as what we'll continue to do.